Well, we've been in 2 Samuel for quite some time. We're on our 23rd message. I'm not sure where we skipped one there, but somewhere along the line we did. We should be in message 24, but I think I jumped a chapter or something somewhere along the line, but that's where we are. What have we been looking at here? We've been looking at, again, the amazing triumphs of the king in chapters 1 through 10, the great transgression of the king in chapter 11, and the troubles of the king in chapters 12 through 24. We're now on the appendix to 2 Samuel, chapters 21 through 24. Actually, we're in the last chapter, chapter 24. And this encompasses other material concerning God's sovereignty that is not mentioned chronologically. So, what's the timing of all this? That's what we need to understand. But before we turn to 2 Samuel 24:1, I want to look at a verse here in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. It's especially the second half of the verse I want to mention. As you see from the handout tonight, our next passage is on failure and grace again. And who hasn't failed? Who hasn't screwed up? Who hasn't had to confess their sin and start again? We're all guilty there, right? Well, Paul writes here to the Roman church in Romans 5:20, "Moreover, the law entered, why? That the offense might abound. God gave the law so we could see our sinfulness. But notice, where sin abounded, and sin does abound, grace much abounded much more." We're going to see that tonight in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles by the grace of God. We want to remember again, when we fail, when we screw up, you know, there's a failure there. We get an F. David gets an F early in the study here tonight. But then he gets a G, he gets grace. And that's what we want to understand and we want to note in light of that as well. We need your grace, Lord. Keep it coming. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. So with that, let's turn back now to 2 Samuel 24, and then we'll go to 1 Chronicles 21, parallel chapters here. Chapter 24, we want to ask the question, is the timing of chapter 24. When is the timing of this? Is this extra material in verses in chapter 21 through 24 doesn't really fit into the text chronologically, but it fits in at different places. And what's the timing here? Well, the timing or the context of this chapter is really not clear. I'll give you my opinion in a minute. But it must have been a time of peace as Joab and the other officers or leaders in Israel spend 10 months taking a census in the nation. They're not out fighting a battle. Instead, they're taking a census at David's command. Okay? Something had occurred after 2 Samuel 9 with the incident of Mephibosheth when David adopted him and invited him into his home. Okay, some say there. Others believe it happened after Absalom's rebellion was finally put down. And that's kind of what I believe there. After the rebellion of Absalom. That's what my opinion is. This is only my opinion. I can't stand on this. Others think it's very late in David's life. It may be towards the end of his life. It may be chronological in respect to these things. So there's three different things I've mentioned there. But I tend to think it's after Absalom's rebellion because God is judging His people, Israel. Israel's in trouble with God, and God is judging His people, even though David's going to commit the sin. Now, how's that all going to work? So we want to understand that, and that's the first point I want to give you on your handout there, in under letter 1, to be letter A. In just a minute, I'll talk to you about that. Okay? This is further indicated by the nation being referred to as Israel and Judah. Now that happened when Absalom led the rebellion, remember? He led Israel, all these tribes, against Judah, David's tribe, and there was a division. And that's one of the reasons I believe this is when this happened. And that's why chapter 24 starts talking as we look at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and He moved David against him, saying, "Go and number Israel and Judah." So there's this distinction about these two. But at the same time, the nation is really one. It's the nation of Israel. There won't be this division of Israel and Judah until after Solomon's reign when the nation divides. But there is this distinction that we need to see, we need to note right here. I just call that to your attention. Remember, they had gone wholeheartedly after Absalom and turned against David. And we have seen what happened when people turn against David. God's anointed. There's trouble. And there's trouble against those who are against David. Why? because David is God's anointed. God made a covenant with him. He is a man after God's own heart. God is protecting him through his sovereignty. We kind of keep emphasizing that word, and we want to emphasize it again tonight, over and over again. So this chapter now divides down into three sections, and here they are. What are they? First of all, the numbering of the people of God was starting in 2 Samuel 24:1, and we're shifting to 1 Chronicles 21:1 through 9. So I put that down so that you're knowing what's happening here. 2 Samuel 24:1. Again, the anger of the Lord, notice, was aroused against who? The nation, against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. So the first point I want to make here again is that God is angry with Israel, so he moved David against them by saying, go and number Israel and Judah. Repeat myself again. Now, this seems to be God tempting David to commit some sin so God can punish the nation for a wrong attitude. We noted in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel that when Saul broke the covenant that Joshua had made with the Gibeonites in Joshua's day, as we look way back, God brought a famine against the nation of Israel in David's day, didn't he? That was happened until David finally inquired of the Lord in 2 Samuel 21, and the Lord told David it was because of what Saul had done in breaking the covenant that Joshua made with the Gibeonites. Saul slaughtered many of those Gibeonites, and they shouldn't have, because those Gibeonites, remember, came all tattered in the old clothes and as if they had come a long ways, and they tricked Israel, made a covenant with Israel. Israel swore that they'd make a covenant with them, that they'd never harm them, when really they were their neighbors. And Israel didn't ask the Lord at this time. They made a covenant, and God said, I'm holding you to that covenant. And Saul didn't honor it. He slaughtered many of those Gibeonites in his day. And David and the nation of Israel, and another time I think this is what's happening at this particular time, is taking the rap, and they're taking the heat in light of all this, see? So what did David have to do? David had to deliver seven of Saul's descendants to the hands of the Gibeonites, who executed those seven and hung them up before the Lord as just retribution for Saul's sin. And again, we saw, as we turn back for just a minute here, two pages I believe you need to turn back. Here's the bottom line of that, 2 Samuel 21:14. Look there. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish's father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And it was only after that, after they buried all these people that were killed, even those that were executed, that God heeded the prayer for the land, broke the famine, caused the rain to come, and again this famine was over. So we see that God is angry with Israel again now, and he's telling David, I want you to number the people with Israel. Now, we've understood again is when we do the wrong thing that we're going to reap for. Matter of fact, these verses in the New Testament tell us, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Did you get that, Saul? Okay. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And I want you to note in tonight's lesson, as in every lesson we've noted in the past, second point here, God does take note of when his people sin. Okay? And makes them reap, or causes them oftentimes to reap, a consequence for it. We're going to see David sin tonight, but remember, God is after who? Israel. Not specifically after David, but when David makes the wrong decision, just like when you and I make a wrong decision, you know, we need to answer for that decision. That's why when we sin, there are consequences based upon principles from the Word of God that we can't forget. We need to keep these principles before us more and more. So the question we want to ask here now is, but did God tempt David to do wrong here? That's the question with verse 1, 2 Samuel 24. And the answer to that is, no, he did not. And what is that based on? Well, it's based upon James 1, 13 through 15. What does that say? I've got it up here for you. Don't have to turn there. Let no man say when he is tempted that he's tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So the answer is no. Scripturally based, see? But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. This is David when he wants to number the people. He wants to know how many soldiers he has. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, if it's not confessed, it's not dealt with. When it is full, brings forth death, spiritual death, not spiritual death, temporal death or practical death to God's will in our life here. So there's a number of different deaths in the Bible that we need to know of. So now in light of 2 Samuel 24:1, we're going to shift in our thinking now and look at a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21. And these two chapters, you can read, say, almost identically the same thing, but I think there's more details given in 1 Chronicles, so turn to the right. 1 Chronicles 21. Kind of nice about the Bible, and Chronicles oftentimes has details that Samuel and Kings does not have that you can fit in. Plus, it has some other information that was omitted in those other books. So it's kind of nice that you can oftentimes read these books and find some passages that have parallel accounts. And I think this account in 1 Chronicles 21 is where we want to put your marker here tonight, is where we want to rest as we bring 2 Samuel to a close here. Okay? So 1 Chronicles here gives us some clarity that 2 Samuel doesn't. Okay, so the bottom line question is at the bottom here is, so how do we reconcile these two passages? What does 21:1 say? Let's look there. 21:1 says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Well, 2 Chronicles 24:1 says that God did this. This chapter tells us now Satan doing this. So how do we reconcile these two passages and how do we understand what's really going on and how can we think this through? Here's my suggestion. It'll be under letter C in a minute, but let me just speak here for a minute. Perhaps in His sovereignty, God allowed Satan to tempt David to sin so God could discipline His own people for some transgression they were guilty of. So God in His sovereignty even uses evil sometimes, Satan, to accomplish good. Didn't He do that in Job's life? Didn't He send Satan to afflict Job? Why? Because Job had a little bit of self-righteousness there, and God wanted to show him that, and we don't see that until chapter 40. So God uses evil, sometimes His own enemy, sometimes with His own people, to accomplish His goal. Again, it's all part of all things working together for good, to them that love God, according to God, in regards to those things. That's how we need to see that. Well, what the transgression was, we could only speculate. The text really doesn't tell us what the transgression is too deeply, okay? But it is the nation that God is angry with here. So, what is the order? What do we need to look at? Look at verse 2 now, Samuel 21:2. So, David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." David wants to count, and here again as we think of this verse, but when each one is tempted, when he is drawn away by his own desires or lusts, and he's enticed, it seems like Satan is tempting him and enticing him to do something that God's never asked him to do. Okay? Now, that's what we want to understand there. Okay? So what did I state here? 21, verse C, the letter C. God sovereignly used Satan, there's that sovereignty again. Sovereignly used Satan to tempt David to have his men take a census so as to count up the number of fighting men in his army. Now he did this with Job, and he's probably done it in other portions of Scripture. Remember when Jesus told Peter, "Peter, Satan wants to sift you, but I prayed for you." So God allows sometimes these things to happen, and I don't have an understanding for this other than what I'm telling you, what I've studied, and what I've seen here. Okay? Well, this whole concept here is a violation of the principle of Scripture that stated that the battle is the Lord's. David, what are you doing? Want to count up the number? You like the other nations around you? Are you comparing and say, "Well, you got 600,000, I've got 650,000. Now start to brag in numbers. It's a numbers game that oftentimes that can come in. You know, our part in all this is just to trust the Lord for any victory we might have. That's what God wants us to do. And this is something all believers need to do, by the way. What do we need to do? Just trust the Lord. Let me show you some verses on this again, as we've gone over some of these in the past. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes, David. Fear the Lord. That means stand in reverential awe of Him and trust of Him, and depart from evil. For it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. David's going to sin here because God sovereignly used or allowed Satan to tempt David to have his men take a census so he could count up, see how many fighting men, how many men draw the sword, how many men can I count on? What about counting on the Lord, David? Did you forget that? See? Very, very important. Here's the one from Job. Though he slay me, Job says, yet will I trust him. You know, we'd say, though he slay my dog or cat, maybe I'll trust him. Because if he was to slay you, oh, that would be tough. But Job, who had almost everything going against him, says, though he slay me, yet I'm going to trust the Lord. That's what God wants from you, and that's what God wants from me. Let's look at Psalm 37, 1 through 7. Put a marker here and turn there with me. Psalm 37. Here's the psalmist. Psalm of David is in some deep trouble. I don't have all the information on when this took place. But Psalm 37, 1 says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Just because they've got more than you got, you don't have to worry about that. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the tall herb. Here's what you need to do. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. See that? Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, my beloved, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. We'll stop right there. Again, Psalm 37 repeatedly again says, trust the Lord, rest in Him. Relax. I'm sovereignly in control. I can handle your problems. And that's what we need to understand and note. And a couple more here. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Think about that. Rest. Selah. Meditate upon that. Let that get into your thinking. Let that grab your thought pattern. Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation, I said. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength. In song, He also will become my salvation. Okay, Isaiah. How about Isaiah 26:3-4? You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. Over and over again, the psalmist, different passages tell us, let's keep trusting the Lord. What does God want for you and me? Would you trust me? Would you just walk with me? Because if you don't trust with me, this is your alternative. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Okay? But whoever walks wisely, what does it mean to walk wisely? It means to trust in the Lord. That's what it means to walk wisely. Okay? We'll be delivered. So if you keep trusting in the Lord, you keep walking with Him, God says you will be delivered. Now this should be especially true of kings, especially true of spiritual leaders, shouldn't it? Are to trust the Lord for victory and not count on themselves, or at least not on any army, for victory. Well, David had done exactly that when he was a young lad. Remember when he faced Goliath? He trusted the Lord. Here's this young boy, a lad, maybe in his early teens, maybe mid-teens. What does he say in 1 Samuel 17:46 and 47? This day the Lord will deliver you, Goliath, into my hand. The Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save by sword or spear or by a big army, David. Okay? For the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. Friends, it's so easy for us to forget that the battle is the Lord's. You know, we get so tired out working so hard, and Instead of just resting in the Lord and walking in faith, depending upon Him, we have to try to do it all ourselves in our own strength, and we just get absolutely worn out. And here David, with this little sling, fights this huge man, kills him, and he winds up taking his head off him. Man. But it seems like David has lost sight of this here in this passage in 1 Chronicles 21. Let's look at verse 3. And Joab answered, May the Lord make His people 100 times. Now, Joab's really on the ball here. David's been tempted and he's fallen for it by Satan, and God's allowed it. But Joab, who sometimes was a pain, comes through with some good information here. May the Lord make His people 100 times more than they are when you need them. But, my Lord the King, are they not all your servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he, you, David, be a cause of guilt in Israel? Wow. Joab here questions the wisdom of this request and states it may cause guilt in Israel. David, you may be the cause of a problem here. You shouldn't do this. Okay? Verses 4 and 5. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed. He's the king. Against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel, circles around, takes the census, and comes to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah, the largest tribe, had 475,000 men who drew the sword. So there's a lot of men here, doesn't it? Okay? So David, orders prevailed, and after the census, Joab reports that there's about 1.5 million able-bodied fighting men in Israel who could be called on to fight when we need them, David. Okay? Verse 6. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Notice that. Wow. Verse 6 seems to indicate there was some animosity between David and Joab at this time, whatever time this was. And I think, again, it's after Absalom's rebellion. Why is that? Well, let's remember that. Let's read verse 7, first of all. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore He struck Israel. Not David, Israel. Again, we want to note that. God is angry with who? With the nation, with the people. Okay? Perhaps an unwillingness to submit to David as the king by the nation as a whole is the problem. Thus, this was reflected here even in Joab's attitude. Let's remember that during Absalom's rebellion, the whole nation except for Judah, even some from Judah, went after Absalom as Israel's new king. David had to flee for his life and leave Jerusalem, remember? That was not God's will that they should be against David. We know what happens when people turn against David. This created a civil war in the nation. Brother against brother, father against son. David against Absalom, father against son. When the opposing armies met, David gave specific orders concerning the handling of Absalom. This order was heard by David's men and undermined their thinking toward David. In the ensuing battle, Joab disregarded David's order and kills Absalom. He's hanging in a tree by his hair. Right? Remember that? It was the right thing to do because without killing Absalom, as soon as he was dead, the war was over, the civil war was over, the other nations came crawling back to David, see? As this ended the civil war, but because of it, David replaced Joab with Amasa. Do you remember that? As commander-in-chief of his forces. Amasa was not the leader, though, that Joab was, and then in an ensuing confrontation with another threat of rebellion, within the nation by this guy Sheba, if you remember that, okay? Joab kills Amasa and takes over the army again, and he is the commander. So there seems to be this animosity between who? The king and the commander-in-chief here in the nation. So Joab here even questions, and here was the wise to question the wisdom of the request. You want us to number the people? Won't that cause some kind of guilt here in Israel? Won't we be guilty of something before the Lord? You know, so, Joab has got some wisdom here in what he's saying and what he's setting forth. 21:8. So David said to God, immediately David is convicted of what he's done. I have sinned greatly. Well, first of all, as you think of verse 8, why did David confess and why did this come to his attention so quick? Back up to the three words at the end of verse 7. Because God struck Israel. God is disciplining the nation, and something terrible is happening that's going to come out. There is some guilt in Israel. And David now immediately realizes he was wrong. He was absolutely wrong with what he did. Okay? When David was convicted of a sin, he confessed his sin directly to the Lord, didn't he? Lord, I have sinned. I have done the wrong thing. Now, as we think of confession here, here's the question. What does confession of sin do and not do for a believer? That's a good question. Well, as we think of this, and I tried to get this to come up second. I don't know how I got this to go up first, but it's there. So, again, here's the difference between the family of God, which every believer is in at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Christ died to pay for all sins, thus all sins are paid for. And when you get in the family of God through faith in Christ, you are a child of God forever. But we can also then enjoy fellowship with God, this inner circle. And the fellowship means that we can have communion, we can enjoy the Lord, and He can enjoy us. But then as believers in the Christian life, when we sin, sin takes us out of the fellowship circle. But then according to 1 John 1:9, when we are willing to confess our sin, God puts us back into fellowship and we're restored to fellowship again. So this is something that we need to keep in mind here of what does confession do and not do for the believer in Jesus Christ. And let's look at that again here. Number one, it cleanses us from our wrong. No doubt about that. It does that. Secondly, it restores us to fellowship again as we can walk with the Lord and depend on Him. But here's what it does not do. It does not keep us from reaping the consequences for what we have sown. Now David has committed a sin, and he's going to have to reap the consequences for what he's sown, even though he's confessed. Because it doesn't remove consequences from our life. We may have to keep reaping consequences down the line, such as if you were an alcoholic and drank all your life, and then you got saved late in life, and or even if you were a believer and drank all your life. Contracted cirrhosis of the liver from your drinking and then confessed, you could get back in fellowship with God, but there's still going to be consequences. You're going to have cirrhosis of the liver probably kill you. You just can't get away from that. And that's what we need to note. Just because a person confesses their sin, God will do certain things but not do other things, and we need to be aware of that and understand that in this passage. Okay? Go back to 21. Let's look at 9 and 10. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, or his prophet, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. I'm going to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning right now. Okay? So God told David through the prophet Gad that he could choose one of three consequences for his sin. It's truth or consequences. You either walk in the light as he is in the light, or there are consequences that we need to reap. And in this particular passage, God is going to lay out these passages clear as bell so that we can understand what they are. This brings us to the second portion of our chapter, the judgment of the people by God in verses 11 through 17. God's going to judge, and we've been talking about that on Sunday morning in 2 Peter as well, haven't we? He certainly has judges there, and he's going to judge here as well. So let's look at verses 11 and 12. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territories of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to Him, which is God, who sent me. This is an absolutely amazing thing. God offered David three choices or consequences for the nation. What are they? Number one, 3 years of famine for the nation. Boy, that would be hard on everyone. Probably everyone but David, because he's the king, and the president always has what he needs. You know, The king always has what he needs. The aristocrats always have what they need. They're in power. And they just appropriate what they need or print more money. So they got what they need. No problem there. Famine's not going to hurt David, but it's going to hurt the people. Tough one, okay? Secondly, 3 months being defeated by their enemies and being chased, that's not happy with David. Plus, that'll cost a lot of lives of people, and David's not sure he wants to do that as well. Number three, 3 days being destroyed by a plague throughout the nation. So we got 3 years, 3 months, and 3 days. You know, when it comes to a spanking or some kind of discipline, 2 weeks of getting grounded. I'd rather get the spanking and get it over with right now. Wouldn't you? Let's just do it. You know, that's how I would think. I don't want to be in the doghouse for 3 years or 3 months. Wouldn't be good at all. Not at all. Verse 13. And David said to Gad, his seer, I'm in great distress. What a conflict I'm in. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord. Well, that's a wise thing to say. Why? For his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. I know what men can do. And if my enemies get a hold of me, that's what Saul, he fell on his own sword in that last battle in Gilboa because he didn't want his enemies, the Philistines, coming and cutting him to pieces while he was still alive, piece by piece. He knows what men can do here. Okay? So God sensed a great conflict as what to do. So he wisely allows God, because of his great mercy, oh, God is a mercy, huh? To do what is best for the nation. But David did not want him to fall into the hands of sinful men. Isn't it wise again to just trust the Lord for the right thing? Isn't it what David does here? Isn't that what we see over and over again in this heart of David? You know, I'm going to fall into the hands of God. I know I've got something coming here because I've sinned. And David doesn't even know the nation's in trouble. He senses he's in trouble. That's what we need to understand about this. But God is a God of great mercy. If I just would trust the Lord here, I'm sure whatever the Lord comes up with will be the very best for me. And that's why, friends, when people come to me with guilt of some kind, such as they've been out of fellowship for some time, and while they're out of fellowship, they committed, let's say, some whopper sins, sometimes they tend to want to condemn themselves. They actually get depressed over the time that was lost. You know, a young girl could lose her virginity. She gets depressed about that. A couple might have had an affair or whatever. They think they can never be forgiven. They are guilty, and sometimes they've even gotten depressed over it. And that's why I just want to mention here this issue of guilt and depression for just a minute here, in light of what we're talking about. Note this, friends. Guilt is good and can be wisely used by God as a safeguard for unacceptable behavior. Okay? To unacceptable behavior. In other words, when you know something is wrong and you know you're going to feel guilty about it, that may keep you, and it may be a safeguard in your life, say, I'm not going to do that, because if I get out of fellowship and just indulge my flesh, I'm going to have this tremendous guilt on my back, and it may even take me into a state of depression. I'll get so down. See? And that can happen. People get down. They get depressed. They don't walk with the Lord. I was reading one of my commentaries. I came across a quote here by a gal by the name of Brenda Poinsett, states in her book, Understanding a Woman's Depression. Women are depressed. So are guys are depressed here. What did she say? Notice what this says. Guilt helps us when we hurt others. Sometimes we do hurt others. And that's why when you say something against your spouse and you know they're hurt, you know, and you want to go and apologize, but you sometimes have a hard time doing that. Right, guys? Or gals? And sometimes guys have said to me, why is it I always have to be the one to go and admit to my wife I was wrong? And now maybe you gals might be thinking, no, that's not true. In our house, I'm the one that has to always go and admit that I'm wrong. Guilt helps us when we hurt others or betray our own standards or values. That's why when a young girl goes out and gives her body away and gets pregnant or loses her virginity, she lives with guilt. She comes home and takes a physical shower, thinks that she can cleanse herself, but she lives with that guilt. Okay? God uses guilt to influence us to change our minds. That's the essence of repentance, okay? About what we're doing, leading us to repentance. If we never feel guilty, we would not follow difficult rules. We'd always take the easy road out, wouldn't we? We certainly would. Or, and I put this word in because it wasn't in the quote, or biblical standards. We don't want to live by biblical standards. That would be too much the Bible, right? We want to obey the law. I'm going to break the law or have good relationships. I mean, who goes down the highway and driving down the highway and you see a squad car out there right away? Your foot comes off the gas and you look. Why is that? Because we're all sinners and we're guilty. That's why we're guilty. Okay? And that's why sometimes we don't have good relationships with our loved ones because we live with guilt and depression sets in on us. I just thought I'd put this in. I thought, this is a very good quote. In your family, maybe you have hurt the one you love. You remember the Ames Brothers song? We always hurt the one we love, the one we shouldn't hurt at all. I can't sing, but that's how it goes. Okay? That's exactly how it goes. You always hurt those closest to you. Okay? Or betray our own standards or values. And that's why God uses guilt to get us to change our minds, to get us to repent. If we never feel guilty, we would not follow difficult rules or biblical standards, obey the law, or have a good relationship with our loved ones. And we want to have those things, don't we? Absolutely we do. This is not on your handout. Well, how did David deal with the guilt that could lead him into depression? He could get depressed, and sometimes David was depressed. Think of his sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah the Hittite, and he had to live with that one. That had to be depressing for him. Saul tried to kill him, and David tried to do the right thing. And again, David was taken in the neck. What did he do? Here's some thoughts that you could do. He kept short accounts of his sins with God. When God showed him a sin, he confessed right away. He didn't bury it, didn't deny that he was sinned. Okay? He stayed in God's Word to feed his soul. And that's why if you don't stay in God's Word and you don't feed your soul, you're going to think about what you want or what the world has to offer, and that's the alternative that you're going to take. You take it every time. Here's one that's so astounding, it's so simple. He believed what God said in His Word. You mean we need to have faith and we need to believe what God said? That's exactly what we need to do. We need to believe what God said in His Word. And sometimes we don't believe what God says in His Word. So we live with guilt, we get depressed, we get in a hole. Okay? And lastly, he realized that God was a God of mercy and a God of grace. Perhaps in His great grace, I'm going to let God decide the chastisement I deserve because He is a God of great mercy. Who knows? He may lift the burden. And instead of 3 days, David is going to get this plague only for a part of a day. So God did show some mercy here. We'll see that as we go on here. And that's why we need to keep looking at this verse. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we, notice John includes himself here. He's an apostle. If we confess our sins, that's our part, God is faithful to do what? He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes you only know one thing to confess. Sometimes you don't even know what to confess. You've just been out of fellowship so long, doing your own thing, going your own way so long, you don't even know where to begin. You can begin by just saying, Lord, I've been out of it. Admit that. You know, that's the stepping stone in the right direction. Because if you're willing to just admit to the Lord, you haven't been what God wants you to be. God is faithful. He's just. He wants to forgive you. He will forgive you. And He'll cleanse you from sins you can't even remember that you committed. What a great verse of mercy for you and for me, right, friends? No doubt about it. God does not ask us for acts of penance like some religions do on our part. Grace means we just believe what He says and take Him at His word. What does the word confess mean? It means to say the same thing that God says is sin. God, how I was thinking right there and what I said to my wife, to my children, to my parents, to my friend, they cover everybody, was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. That was a sin, and I shouldn't have said it. Okay? God is faithful and just to forgive us, get us back into fellowship. And then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in life. We have a fresh start all over again. And David is quick to confess here, isn't he? But there's still some consequences he's reaping. And that's what we're looking at here. Okay? Let's learn what David learned here. What did he learn? Keep turning to the Lord again and again. Don't go it on your own. Okay? Confess any sin God shows you. And that's why you don't have to sit and try to think of some sin to confess. You know, I always just say, if you keep turning to the Lord, you're looking to Him. You're saying, Lord, I want to depend upon You. And if You show me a sin to confess, I'll confess it. But the key isn't just confessing. It's having an attitude of dependence and turning to Him over and over again for this cleansing. Then continue to serve the Lord by His grace while He works out the details for all the screw-ups in your life. I mean, who hasn't got a few screw-ups in their life, in their marriage, in their relationships? And that's why keep turning to the Lord. David did. He's a man after God's own heart. Confess any sin God shows you. He did here. When Nathan says, you're the man, God says, I did it. Or David said, I did it, didn't he? Then continue to serve the Lord by His grace. Did David do that? He did. And that's why sometimes people, they're willing to confess their sin, but then they get so depressed and they get in a hole. How do you get them out of that hole? I don't know all the times how to do it. You try to come alongside and try to be an encouragement to them. And that's why you got to be careful what you say to them. You don't want to nag them. You don't want to bug them. You don't want to put them down. You want to come along like a Clark forklift and get under them and just kind of lift them up. See? That's what you need to do. And as you're being what God would have you to be and continue to serve the Lord, you're trusting the Lord for the other issues in life. Because what can you do? Only so much. You can't get in another person's head, can you? And here David trusted that Father knows best, and I will trust Him to do what is right in my situation. That should be your attitude. My Father knows best. I'm going to trust Him to do what He needs to do in my situation. And whatever that situation is, you have your problems. You know, I understand all that. Let me give you a few verses here. How about Psalm 55:22? Here's what you can do. Cast your burdens, your cares on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. And if you're positionally righteous with Him, God is on your side. Even though you may have committed some whopper sins, you've been out of fellowship, you've been doing your own thing, you've been going your own way, God says, I can do that. I can take care of that. Let me sustain you. Let me uphold you. Let me fix the blowout in the bottom of that boat as you blew a hole this big and the water's gushing in. God says, I'll stick my thumb in there and I'll stop that. Change things around in your life. How about Philippians 4, 6, and 7? Be anxious for nothing. It's because when we get depressed, we can even get anxious, can't we? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And notice the promise, the peace of God, the cessation of difficulties and hardships in the midst of the bombs of life, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Whew, there's a verse to claim, huh? Wow, that would be great if I just remember to claim that. I'm going to memorize some of these verses because I want to cast my burden on the Lord. I don't want to get anxious. I don't want to get depressed. I don't want to have guilt in my life. And here's one more. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Here's another aspect. Therefore, humble yourselves. You've got to be humble. If you're not humble, you can't confess. Because then you want to prove a point. You want to prove that other person's always the problem and always wrong. You know, that's why when you point a finger at that person, four or three point back at you and say, you're the one that's wrong. You need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And while you're humbling yourself, now you can in a position to cast your cares upon the Lord, for He cares for you. Cast your burden on the Lord. Give it to God. Okay? That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. And here David is. David thinks this whole issue that's going to come upon him is because of what he did. And God used Satan to get David to sin so that he could discipline the nation. When David doesn't even understand that at this particular time. So are you trusting God in your life situation, friend? Are you casting all your cares on Him, knowing He cares for you? Do you believe that your Heavenly Father knows what is best for you and your family at this point? Do you believe that God is working all things together for your good, even though what's happening in your home, your life, your situation isn't good right now? Okay? May not be good. And He's doing it for your good and for His glory. So here, David has sinned. So what did God do? Good question. Verses 14 and 15. Let's look there. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. Number one, God sent a plague. 70,000 Israelites died. This is nothing less than divine discipline leading to sin unto death. Is there sin unto death in the Bible? Here's 70,000. And God didn't kill David. He killed Israelites. Ooh. Scary. When God gets mad, He gets mad, doesn't He? Let's read the next verse. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As He was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Okay, there's two more. God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But the sovereignty of God, there's that word sovereignty again, it keeps coming up, kept the angel from destroying Jerusalem. God relented, changed His mind here about doing this. And you know, I could have done a study on who's this angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Isn't it Christ? He's killing all these people? I thought He's the Savior of the world. Well, He hasn't come to do that yet. But He's also the judge. Right? According to John 5, He's the judge. First, third point, God had the angel stand by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, also called Araunah the Jebusite in 2 Samuel 24. Same guy. Okay? But I like Ornan the Jebusite. Okay? And He has the angel stand by this threshing floor. What's significant about that? We'll talk about it in just a minute here. Okay? Very significant. Verses 16 and 17. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword. In other words, he's going to keep slaughtering. And David's thinking, stretched out over Jerusalem, his city. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And I didn't put this on your handout. I ran out of the room, so some of the things are not on there. Don't worry about it. When David saw the angel with the sword drawn over Jerusalem about to destroy it, he and the elders of Israel fell down before the Lord and prayed. I'm sure they prayed. Lord, save the city! Okay? But I did put this on there. How did David pray for Jerusalem? Well, he interceded as an advocate for the city. See? As an advocate for the city. Verse 17, and David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered?" In other words, I'm the guilty party. What are you killing all these innocent people for? Well, God had His reasons. David didn't know. I'm the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let Your hand, I pray, O Lord, be upon my... Let Your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against Your people, that they should be plagued here. Absolutely amazing. Okay? Since he had been the one to sin, then God's hand of discipline should fall only upon him and his family, not the people. And that's why, what's an advocate? He's a defense attorney who stands up, who intercedes on behalf of the people. David is a picture of Christ in this regard, that he is interceding for a people. He doesn't want God to discipline them. I'm the one that did it. I'm the guilty party, Lord. Don't discipline these people. Okay? Well, who is our advocate today according to 1 John 2, 1 and 2? Here it is. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. You don't have to sin. And yet if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is this? He's Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So we have an advocate. Matter of fact, we have two advocates. The Spirit of God makes intercession with groanings too deep for words, Romans 8 says. But I didn't take that one. I just went to this verse. We had Jesus Christ who is our advocate. And that's why David here is a type of Christ in this regard. Okay? as He Himself is a propitiation for our sins. And again, what's that word mean? It means God is satisfied with the sacrifice of our Lord upon the cross, or when the high priest in the Old Testament sprinkled blood here on the judgment seat, and when these angels looked down and looked into the box and saw that Israel had violated God's law, bucked His authority, and rejected His provision, Israel had sinned. And they should be judged according to these two cherubim, which sets forth the righteousness and justice of God. But the high priest every year came in there, sprinkled the blood of an innocent lamb on that mercy seat, and they looked down and saw the blood, and they said, "All right, we'll forgive for another year. Sins are covered for another year." And that's why when Christ came, He paid the satisfactory payment on the cross for our sins once and for all. Wow. What a great Savior. What a great advocate that we have. Not only lets us confess our sins, but then He intercedes. He's Jesus Christ. What's so great about Him? The righteous one. Wow. That's good to know, huh? So we're moved here from the numbering of the people to the judgment of the people, now to the sparing of the people of God in verses 18 through 30 of chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. Okay? The sparing of the people. Here we see Israel's failure and God's judgment turn into God's amazing, marvelous grace. 21:18. Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Here's that threshing floor coming back into play right here. Okay? God commanded that David erect an altar, a place of worship / communion. I should have put a / there with God. On the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Remember the angel who had the drawn sword went and stood in this spot, indicating to David something's going on over there on that spot on Ornan's threshing floor that David needed to take note of. Right? No doubt about it. And that's verse 19. So Gad went up at the word of, so David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now notice, this verse is in this section, but not in 2 Samuel 24. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel. Can you imagine that? Saw the angel. And his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. So they're threshing wheat and they had a high, there was a high elevated piece of ground where the animals would walk and they would tread the grain and they would break off the kernel from the wheat. And then they would winnow it up in the air in this high spot and the wind would come and blow all the shaft away and all the wheat would fall down so there was nothing but wheat. They could just take and shovel it up, put it in bags, and they'd have it. That's what a threshing floor was really all about. Okay? But here in this passage, God allowed Ornan to see the angel of the Lord. Again, not mentioned in 2 Samuel. And what he was about to do, Destroy Jerusalem. And the advocacy of David on behalf of the city and God's people. And Ornan is impressed with David's God and with David, who is the king. While his four sons are absolutely terrified and they hide themselves. Now David approaches Ornan and Ornan comes out and bows before David with great respect. This is the king. Did we read verse 21? Let me look again. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and he went out from the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at full price." Notice that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Okay? So here he is, makes this plea, and what did I state? David makes a request to purchase Ornan's threshing floor in order to build an altar to the Lord on this spot, as this would stop the plague and save the people. Ornan has seen the Lord. He's kind of gotten an inside picture of what's going on here. We can see that from Scripture. Gives us this information, verse 23. But Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself." In other words, you can have it all. Okay? "Let my lord the king do it as best, good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing implements for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." David's going to just absolutely graciously and give it all. Now, this is not on your handout either, but I put it on the PowerPoint for you. Ornan freely offers David his all. The threshing floor, his oxen, the threshing implements of as wood for a burnt sacrifice, and his wheat as a grain offering. I couldn't put it all on the pages, so I just had to cut some things out. Sorry about that. But I'm giving it to you here. You can look at it and be with me on the story here as it goes. This was total grace on Ornan's behalf. But David refuses this gracious offer. Why did David refuse Ornan's gracious offer? Verse 24, look there. Then King David said to Ornan, "No, we're not doing it that way. But I will surely buy it for the full price," mentioned twice now, "for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing." Okay? Why did David refuse Ornan's gracious offer? Because the essence of an offering or any giving must have an aspect of sacrifice to it when done as unto the Lord. In other words, if you're going to do something as unto the Lord, you're going to have this attitude of sacrifice in what you do. And that's why when we have a giving time on Sunday morning and we take an offering on Sunday morning, there should be an added aspect of sacrifice when it's done as unto the Lord. In other words, if somebody gives you $20 to put in the plate, that's really not an offering on your part. And that's why Ornan was going to give him all these things, and David says, "No, we're not going to do it that way. If it costs you nothing personally, how is it a sacrifice to the Lord?" Good question. Right? How is it a sacrifice to the Lord? Well, it's not a sacrifice to the Lord. Well, give me an example of what you're talking about here, Pastor. How about John 3:16? "God so loved that He freely gave, sacrificed His only begotten Son for you and me." Isn't that a sacrifice? When God gave His Son, He gave it, did it as unto us. He did it, I could say as unto the Lord, but He is the Lord. But He freely gave or sacrificed His only begotten Son for you and me. Okay? Note this verse. Genesis 22:12. "And He," God said to Abraham, "on this very spot," where this is the threshing floor here, "on Mount Moriah, 2,000 years earlier, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I now know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now there's a sacrifice. Right? We might give a few bucks, maybe 10%, some might give 15, some might give 5 or 2. That's all you can afford to give. You give what you give, because as God has prospered you, you give that way. Abraham gave all, didn't he? He gave it all. And God says, "I'm accepting that because you have not withheld your son, your only son." Abraham and Isaac here is a picture of Christ as well. Abraham, a picture of God the Father, and Isaac, a picture of God the Son, who was to be sacrificed. And at the last minute, "Don't sacrifice. Here's a lamb in the bushes. Sacrifice, this is a substitute. Christ died for us as a substitute." As Abraham gave his all when he offered Isaac on Mount Moriah, probably right here on Ornan's threshing floor. It's the same spot. Did you know that? The same spot. 1,000 years after David's time, God offered His only son in the same mountain, Mount Moriah. Wow! It's amazing how these things are all coming together here. That's why Romans 8:32 says, "Who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" You know, Christ paid a tremendous price for you and me, dying on that cross, didn't He? He absolutely did. Now, this spot, Ornan's threshing floor, okay, becomes the temple mount, or place where Solomon's temple will be built in the future. So here's an artist's conception of the city of David. Here's the tabernacle on Ornan's threshing floor. Here's David's residence. Here's the stronghold of David. And here's this walled city that was very, very difficult for anybody to take. Remember, David had to take this from the Jebusites. Joab was the first to go up this well, open the gate, let everybody in. David took the city of God's help. Okay? So David's got his place here, and He's buying this piece of land right here from Ornan, who's a Jebusite, who lived in Jabus, which became Jerusalem. Okay? So this is the Temple Mount where Solomon's temple will be built one day. Here's a picture of Solomon's temple. That's going to be great, really ornate. It was one of the greatest temples of the world. Later on, Herod's temple was built there. Right now, what's there? The Dome of the Rock, an Islamic mosque, sits on Ornan's threshing floor, right there, in Jerusalem. Here's the Western Wall, and here's the people that come up to that wall, and they stick their prayers in the cracks, and they stand there and pray to God and ask for the Messiah to return. He's coming back one day to this place. And here is the Dome of the Rock. This is not a Christian symbol. This is an Islamic, Muslim symbol, friends. But it's right there on Ornan's threshing floor. The Temple Mount where Solomon is going to build his temple. And David senses this through this whole thing that's going on here. I'll mention that in just a minute. This Israel's four temples are the first temple. Here's Solomon's temple. And again, we're before this time here. But David is gathering the raw materials for Solomon's temple. You can read 1 Chronicles 22 and get that. Okay? But it's also in 1 Kings 5 through 8. We'll be studying that in the future. We'll be looking at Solomon's temple in the future. Here's the second temple called Herod's or Zerubbabel's temple. Okay? Many years later, we live in the church age. There is no temple. The mosque is there during our age, isn't it? On the Dome of the Rock. But there will be a third temple, a tribulation temple, where the Antichrist will cause the abomination of desolation in that temple. We'll go in the midpoint of the tribulation, stop the sacrifices to God, will set up his own image there, and people will be forced to fall down and worship him or die. And then Christ will have to come back and crush the world's Gentile powers, and there will be a fourth millennial temple where animal sacrifice will be resumed as a memorial, like we do the Lord's Supper today, as a memorial of what Christ did here, right here at this particular point, when he died on the cross for our sins. You mean they're going to offer animal sacrifices in this millennial temple and in this temple? Exactly. And you can look that up in Ezekiel 40 and read about animal sacrifices in the future as a memorial, not to take away sins, as a remembrance of what took place there. So we're talking about the Temple Mount. Who owns this spot today? Good question. Let's read the next verse here, 25. What does it say? So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. David paid Ornan, the Jebusite, the full price for the land in gold. David owns it. The Jews own it today. That's what I see from Scripture teaches us. There's just no doubt about that. Now, 2 Samuel mentions it was in silver, not in gold. You might ask, is this a contradiction to the Scripture? Probably not. Commentators believe that the silver was for the oxen, the wood implements, and for the wheat, while the gold covered the threshing floor and the surrounding land price. Okay? What was the result here? Let's see where I am at in my handout here. What was the result of this transaction here? Verses 26 and 27. We're getting to the end. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And notice, God answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offerings. God indicated he was impressed. He answered, can't hardly see it here, with fire from heaven. I mean, God doesn't always answer with fire when we pray, when we offer, right? Many times he didn't, but sometimes he did. With Elijah he did, and a few other instances. And David is very impressed now about this spot. Because God answered with fire from heaven. Boom! You know, that'd blow anybody's socks off, right? Secondly, the Lord commanded the angel to put up the sword, and that ended the plague right there. Let's keep reading. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. Absolutely amazing what's happening here, what's going on. I don't even know if that's on your handout. I think it is. Okay? Verse 28. Let's look at that verse. And at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. What does that mean? Why did David, or I don't know if this is on your handout, what did David come away with and understand through all of this? I don't believe this is on your handout, but I'm just giving it to you, okay? First of all, because the Lord answered by fire at this spot, David began to repeatedly sacrifice there. Should be no D there. Sacrifice, not sacrifice there. Okay? David began to repeatedly sacrifice there. Okay? And secondly, he was impressed that God in His sovereignty, there's that word again, had directed him to this spot on which he would have Solomon build the temple in 1 Kings, in chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles. You can read it for your devotions. God had impressed David, this is the spot that I'm picking for the temple mount, the site for the temple where I will dwell. Let's read verses 29 and 30. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offerings which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. So that picture I showed you, that was the temple mount, but that tabernacle was not there at this particular time. It was in Gibeon that they went to sacrifice and to praise the Lord. Okay? But notice verse 30, but David could not go before it to inquire of God. Why couldn't he? He was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. He's afraid to go. So David repeatedly sacrificed right here. David is impressed. And God is speaking to David and teaching David some amazing things right here. And this is how I'm going to end this tonight. What have we learned from 2 Samuel? Well, let me just review what we learned. We've repeatedly focused on the life of David, haven't we? What have we seen about David? His triumphs, his great transgression, and his troubles. But I think over and over again, as I've come to the end of this book and in my own studies and my own thinking, I think 2 Samuel is really about God's sovereignty in the lives of God's people and the responsibility we have as God's people to live according to God's sovereign will. I mean, haven't we seen that in David's life? Isn't that true in your life, that God is sovereign on your life? He is. Aren't you part of God's people, even today? We're in the church, but it doesn't matter. These are the truths that we need to see. And I trust you see that, amen? I trust you do. So if you're enjoying the triumphs that you have going for you in your life, praise the Lord. If you've committed some great transgression and some sins in your life, God is still sovereignly working in regards to that. And if you have troubles going on in your life, just like David did, you can relate to this. And you can draw strength and not only see things about the life of David, but God's sovereignty. God is working all things together for good, even in your life, in my life, about this. And that's why we need to remember this, friends, that God is still in complete sovereign control. You and I need to what now? Trust Him daily as He works all things together for our good and for His glory. I mean, that's a great conclusion, I think, to the book of 2 Samuel that we need to come away with. That, again, we are God's people and we need to live our lives according to God's sovereign will. You need to know it to do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace tonight, and we thank You again for this study in 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel, the things we've learned. We're impressed with You. We're impressed with grace. We're impressed with Your great mercy. We're impressed with a man like David. Although we saw the human side of him, we also saw how that You strove to make him the man that he was. And You didn't cloister him and just keep him so that nothing ever happened to him. He went through the grinder to become king. And yet You stood with him every step of the way. And many of us have difficult trials in our life. Maybe we have a prodigal son, a difficulty in our marriage, some issue with our parents or a close friend. Father, we pray again as we look to You that we would see that You are in control. We need to trust You for everything. Even to be in the Christmas choir, if that's what the Lord would have us to do. Participate in the program in some way. Step up, friends, and be what God would have you to be. And may we glorify our Savior through that Christmas program and even in the teaching of God's Word. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for sending Him to die that we could live. You truly sacrificed our Father and sent Your only begotten Son that we could live through Him. We thank You in Jesus' name.